Well, we've come to the end of another year, a year that was by far the most unique year of your life, my life, a year that could well be the pattern for years to come. At the end of every year, I, as most pastors do, look back and evaluate the health of the church. We as elders are responsible to God for the health of the church, and so it's always a worthy practice for us. I can tell you that even though we were not able to be together for a portion of the year, and even though we are back together in a sense with masks and distancing and the live streaming, your faithfulness has been a constant blessing and encouragement to us. You already know, without me saying, you know this as well yourselves, how much we all long for life to return to the privileged normal life that we as Americans alone in this world enjoy. I would hope and pray that what cannot even begin to be compared with momentary light affliction in our restrictions, I would pray that that would cause us to be far more empathetic to our brothers and sisters who live in every other country and who face real persecution on a daily basis. As I've said from the beginning of these restrictions, nothing in my lifetime has had more potential to be used by Satan for dividing the country, more importantly, the family, and even more importantly, the church, than the COVID-19 virus of this year. And sure enough, there is far more division today than last year at this time, or at any other time in memory in the church at large. Thankfully, it can be said that our church has mostly risen above the fray, at least publicly, by the grace of God, and we're grateful for that. I have heard story after story about churches all over the country that cannot say the same, and that's tragic. But again, by the grace of God, as far as we know, that's not the case here. And so again, as we come to the end of another year, given the way the Sundays kind of line up on the calendar, rather than pick up in Titus this morning, given the fact that it would appear that life is not going to change much, at least for the foreseeable future, I thought it might be helpful to remind you about a couple of foundational principles that we understand so well that we have a tendency to take them for granted. There's a very interesting passage in 2 Peter that speaks to the task of the preacher and the task and the nature of the listener. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Peter 2 for a moment. Just to give you the background here for the brief time we're going to be in 2 Peter, Peter is writing this second letter to prepare all true followers of Jesus Christ to be able to handle the onslaught of the false teaching that is inevitable as we move closer to the return of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that when Peter wrote 1 Peter, the attack against the people of God was from outside the church. When he wrote 2 Peter, the attack was from within the church. And it was much more serious. This little letter is all about how to deal with false teachers and their doctrines of demons. That's the dominant theme of 2 Peter, and it's highlighted especially in chapter 2. Now, as you well know, the primary weapon against any error, against any attack of the enemy, is truth. The truth. That's also a main focus here. In 2 Peter, to summarize 2 Peter, Peter gives us four key means of defense so that we can stand strong against error, and they all have to do with holding, with understanding and holding fast to the truth. You can avoid false teaching, he says, by understanding salvation, understanding Scripture, understanding false teachers, and understanding our sanctification. And in all four cases, the protection against false teaching is based on the knowledge of something, not how you feel about something. This is about knowledge. This is about truth. This is about objective, not subjective. Which makes the word knowledge then a key word in this little letter, this second letter that he writes. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we can withstand any false teaching by understanding and submitting and obeying the truth as given to us in the Word of God. Now, that gives you the context, but what I want you to see here is found in verses 12 through 15. So, he's talked about salvation, he's going to talk about Scripture, he's going to talk about false teachers, and he's going to talk about sanctification. But look at chapter 1 for a moment. Chapter 1. Let's start in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, you're saved as we are, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, all you could ever need, through the true knowledge, there it is, of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness love, for these qualities are yours and are increasing. Those are the fruit of a true follower of Jesus Christ. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is real. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing for you. Examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. For as long as you practice these things, you will never permanently stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Then he says this, therefore, in light of all of this, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Now, he's already explained salvation. They know what that's all about. He's about to move on to the importance of understanding Scripture and to submitting and obeying Scripture. They already know about that. But before he gets there in chapter 2, it's as if he stops in the middle of this to explain why he's telling them things they already know. Why he's repeating things that he no doubt has taught them hundreds of times. And it's right here that we see his personal and his pastoral concern for his readers. Now, notice, if you will, that this little section I read to you, especially 12, 13, 14, and 15, is all about the importance of reminding and remembering. It's clear from verses 14 and 15 that Peter knows that his time here on earth is short, and so in many ways this is considered his last will and testament to his beloved church, true followers of Christ. This is his valedictory message. This, Peter knows, is his final formal statement to his beloved readers. God has made that clear to him, he says. Now, for me, I'm not yet on my last legs as far as I know, but you never know. What I do know is that this is to be the method of the pastor teacher. In Peter's case, these are his final words to us. And the urgency of all of that prompts him to tell us why he's writing what he's writing. Now, the longer a man walks with the Lord, the more precious the Word of God should become to him. However, the danger for those who have been saved the longest is that we take for granted and we fail to practice and live out the principles of Scripture that are so basic and so fundamental. The task of the pastor teacher then, as we've been learning in Titus, is to exposit the Word of God over and over and over and over again. What Peter understood was that his job was to remind people of the truth repeatedly. And that's because he knows the way people best learn things. The more we repeat, the more we remember. That's why I repeat so much in my sermons. I want to remind you where we are in the text. I want to remind you of why we are studying what we're studying. I want to remind you how it all fits together. And I want to remind you and me about the importance of living what we know. Peter says he's doing what I am to do. He teaches by way of reminder. In fact, these four brief verses here, he puts his favorite pedagogical term into play for three times. Chapter 1, verse 12, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Verse 13, I think it's right to stir up by way of reminder. Verse 15, I will be diligent that at any time after I'm gone, I will have taught you these things so many times that you will not forget them. I'm writing to remind you by way of reminder so that you may be able to remember what I've reminded you about. The point is, to finish the race strong as true followers of Jesus Christ, we must remember and act on the truth that we know. To stand strong against the attacks of the enemy, we must remember the truth we've been reminded of, which mandates that the teacher of the Word spend the majority of his time teaching people by reminding people of the truth. This is a very, very important principle of teaching Scripture. Understand, I teach a message that is centuries old, thousands and thousands of years old. The message I teach is from eternity past. You're not going to hear me say something new. What you're going to hear repeatedly is centuries old truth. And as I've explained before, any time teachers are coming up with new truth, you can know for certain that they're teaching error. And so my job, very simply, is to remind you over and over again of the timeless truth of Scripture. Now, because this is such an important element of understanding the truth, we find this idea of remembrance throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I am the Lord, I am one, I am your God. Then he says, don't forget, in essence, don't forget. Talk about me when you rise up and when you sit down and when you lie down and when you walk in the way and teach about me to your children. Bind my law on your forehead, between your eyes, on your arm. Put it on the doorpost of your house. Do not forget. He's saying do whatever you can to remember who I am and what I have said. Deuteronomy 7, verse 18. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did. Israel constantly had reminders, days of remembrance, to help them remember what God had done for them. Deuteronomy 8:2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord led you. Deuteronomy 8:18. They were told, you shall remember the Lord your God. Now, why on earth would you have to be reminded to remember the Lord your God? Well, because they forgot about him. And so do we. Deuteronomy 8:19 and 20. It shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, well, and that's exactly what happened. I testify against you today that you shall surely perish like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. You'll be destroyed just like I have destroyed those nations before you. So you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God who told you to remember. Deuteronomy 9:7, do not forget. 2 Kings 17:38, and the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget. In 1 Chronicles 16:12, the Jews were told, remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and his judgments from his mouth. And again, in spite of all the warnings, all the reminders throughout all the centuries, Israel has always had a great memory for all the wrong things and a poor memory for God's truth, which is why Isaiah indicts her. Isaiah 17:10, you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Isaiah 51:13, you have forgotten the Lord your maker. If the chosen people of God could forget God their maker, well, so can we. One of the saddest statements in the Psalms, the psalmist in Psalm 88, verse 12, calls Israel the land of forgetfulness. What was the Passover all about? Remembrance. To remember not Egypt, but to remember the God of redemption, the God of deliverance, the God of salvation, the God of covenant, the God of grace and mercy, the God of judgment and justice. And even now, the Jews still celebrate Passover, and they focus on Egypt, and they remember escape, but they don't know the God of the salvation. There are many more passages we could look at in the Old Testament. They all say the exact same thing, encouraging the Jews to remember what is most important, to remember the things of God. In the New Testament, Jesus told the 12 in John 15:20, remember the word which I said to you. Paul, Acts 20:35, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. To Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, born of the seed of David, risen from the dead according to my gospel. John records that when Jesus was risen from the dead, his disciples had remembered that he said he would do that, and they believed the scripture. Jude in Jude 17 wrote this to his readers, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said, I will put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. I'll remind you again. Acts 11:16, Peter said, then I remembered the word of the Lord. He wrote in 2 Peter 3:1, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. James said the same thing in different words. Do not be a forgetful hearer. By the way, you'll remember one of the primary reasons for celebrating the Lord's table is that we would remember Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. That's why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. How could we not remember? Well, because we don't remember the way we should. Take the cup in remembrance of me. And so both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak to the importance of remembering, and to remember, given human nature, someone needs to be reminding you about what you are to remember. We have no problem remembering the things that are not important, but we struggle to remember and apply those things that are most important. which should tell you that it's the job of the preacher then to constantly be stirring up your memory to remember the things that God would have us to remember. I know that you forget what you should be remembering. And the reason I know that is because I forget what I should be remembering. And so the job of the pastor teacher is to stir up by way of reminder the memories of his listeners. Peter, in his second letter, focuses on truth. It only makes sense that he should be concerned that we remember the truth, because remembering the truth and living out the truth is the only way that we can stand against the attacks of the enemy, which leads us to our sermon for this morning. What I want to do this morning is remind you of a very, very basic truth. A truth that is foundational to the living. It's foundational in living out our walk before a watching world. And the world has definitely watched the church more than at any other time in recent history. And again, this truth is something we all agree with. We don't think deeply about it, but we all agree with. But I tend to believe, as I'll say from time to time, I tend to believe that when the pressures of everyday life hit, we forget to act on what we know in our heads. In other words, I say it this way. We'll always get it right on the written exam, but we either ignore or forget these truths when life gets difficult. Now, let's look at this truth I want to focus on this morning. Let's begin with God and His sovereignty. And I know initially I've probably lost a few of you who thought, well, I got that down. I understand that. Well, I think it bears reminding. For those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we always begin with God. That's where we begin. The Word of God speaks of God creating everything that exists. Genesis gives us the details of that creation in general, and then specifically the creation of man and the forming of Eve from the man. Now, the creative act speaks of the omnipotence, the power, his divine power to create everything out of nothing. But it also speaks of His sovereignty. If God is in fact the creator of everything, that's why Genesis is so important, and of course Genesis is supported by the rest of the Word of God. But when you take God out of creation, you take Him out of His sovereign role, and everything gets twisted. But if God is the creator of everything, then He is also the owner of everything, and He is therefore the one in control of everything. Why? Well, because it all, every molecule of it, belongs to Him. Now, because of our human nature, the remaining sin in our lives, not to mention the fact that we're Americans, I think we need to be reminded about the absolute sovereignty of God from time to time. True followers of Jesus Christ in countries around the world understand sovereignty far better than we do. Far better than we do. They understand that when life is not fair, God is still in control, and that their home is in heaven. They understand having no rights because God chose to give them life in a country where they have no rights, especially as a Christian. There's no question that the church in those places is far purer than the church in this country. And that's why most biblical pastors pray for a bit of persecution so that the church might be pure with the chaff being blown away. To bring this home, Many professing Christians in the church at large spent this last year talking like God didn't know there was a virus. Many professing Christians continued to talk like God was on vacation for the election this year. He missed it. He was in another part of the world. Let me give you some comments about the sovereignty of God from a question and answer session John MacArthur did on the topic of the sovereignty of God. Very insightful, very practical. You know, first of all, that the word sovereignty comes from the word sovereign. The word sovereign simply means sole ruler, solitary ruler, the sole one in charge, the only one in charge. The word Lord is synonymous with the word sovereign, which means that when we confess Jesus as Lord, we are confessing that Jesus is sovereign. We are confessing that He is the one in charge of our life, not us. By the way, to best understand the word Lord, kurios in the Greek, is to understand its antonym, its exact opposite, which is doulos, slave. You want to know what Lord means? You know what sovereign means? It's the opposite of what a slave is. So to say that Jesus is Lord is to confess then that I am His slave, that He is my owner. Now, when you start studying the sovereignty of God, you discover that it's found everywhere in the Word of God because it best describes God. Isaiah 43:10. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose, this is God, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. What happens is what I ordain to happen. And it will all be for my good pleasure. Daniel 4:25, speaking of King Nebuchadnezzar, God says through Daniel, great story, you're going to be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you finally recognize that the Most High, that means no one higher, is ruler over the realm of mankind, and He bestows it on whomever He wishes. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Well, I've got all these rights and I have these privileges. You're accounted as nothing in light of God who does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? You can't even say, what have you done? 1 Timothy 6:15, speaking of God, Paul describes Him as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of every king, the Lord, the sovereign one above all sovereign ones. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Here's why. You created everything. And because of your will, they existed and they were created. Now, that's pretty clear. And so understand, people do not struggle with sovereignty because revelation is not clear. People struggle with sovereignty because people struggle with independence and self-sufficiency, which is another way to describe sin. The Bible is crystal clear that God is the only ruler, the sovereign ruler. That makes God the ruler over everything He has created. God does what He will. No one can thwart His purpose. No one can stop His hand. All things work together for good. that he is orchestrating all of human history and everything in it. That is what Scripture clearly says. Of all of the attributes, the characteristics of God, sovereignty should be by far one of the easiest to remember and understand when you simply remember that he created it all. He owns it all, therefore, and he can do with it whatever he chooses to do. And because, catch this, he is perfect in every way, he cannot do anything less than perfect and less than what will ultimately bring him the ultimate glory. Now, we're not talking about fatalism. Fatalism, all that God ordains, use the word allow if you'd like, all that God allows is ultimately based on his pure intentions and his purpose. Fatalism says that things are the way they are because of chance. There's no superintending power. There's no overriding plan. There's no person who is purposely ordaining these things, fitting them together into a predetermined plan. Fatalism simply views the universe as a series of random acts going whatever way they go by chance. But sovereignty says behind everything that happens in life, everything, is a God who is in control of all of it, and it is all headed to a perfect conclusion that will result in God receiving all the glory that he rightfully deserves. This is the issue that so many people miss. They're looking at their circumstances and forgetting the Creator. They're not looking at the end game. They're looking at the mud puddle that they're sitting in. Now, let's take the most extreme example that people struggle with when thinking about the sovereignty of God. The existence of evil. Now, evil was not there when God created everything. Evil was ordained by God. It was not caused by God. God cannot cause evil. He cannot cause people to sin. But it was ordained by God. It was allowed by God for a very specific purpose. And that purpose was to demonstrate to the world the glory of ultimate forgiveness, ultimate redemption, and the ultimate defeat of Satan. If God planned the death of Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, which he did, before anything was ever made that was made, then he must have planned for sinners to be redeemed. Which meant that he must have put into the plan the allowance for sinners to fall. So the whole scenario of redemption is bound up in what he planned before everything even began. In other words, God created the world in full awareness that he was going to redeem those in the world he would enable to believe. And so everything that was going to be falling into the category of sin was within the framework of his purpose. Why does he allow evil? Why did he allow evil? What was the purpose for which God ordained evil? Clearly, if there's nothing in existence, and he makes the world and the universe and plans for this redemption to take place, well then, he had to plan sin into it while not being responsible for the sin. Scripture's clear, Romans 9, God has a right to put his power on display against evil. In ultimately destroying Satan and evil, the angels, good and evil, as well as the entire universe, will ultimately see the glory of God on display in a way it could never be displayed without God allowing evil in the world. If there's no evil in the world, then there's no way to display his holy wrath and his vengeance and his justice and his judgment. And if there's no evil in the world, there's no way to display his grace and his mercy and his compassion, his kindness, his tenderness, and his perfect love. And those are all clear attributes of God, and they were attributes of God before anything was even created. And if this is how God has chosen in His divine omniscience to put His glory on display, then you can know that it will be the ultimate display of glory the universe will ever see. That is why ultimately every knee will bow, either in submission or in subjection. Here's the point. The very best in life, salvation, is designed by God to receive honor and glory. You can understand that. Remember this. Salvation, your salvation, is far more about the glory of God than it is about you going to heaven. Your salvation is for the glory of God, not you. He saved you, you got saved. But it's all about what He did. And whether you can understand it or not, the very worst in life, evil, is also designed by God for God to receive honor and glory. Which means that when we fail to understand the sovereignty of God, we take from Him the glory that ultimately belongs to Him alone. When we fail to understand and accept the sovereignty of God, we communicate that either no one is in charge or that Satan himself is running the show, and neither is true. So when you look at the issue of evil in the world, it's not about how unfair it seems to you or how it affects any other created being. The question is, how does it affect God? What is the ultimate payoff for God? Because that is always the bottom line. And if it affects God so that the full extent of His honor and glory will one day be put on display for all to see, then it is the ultimate good. Now, take the life of Joseph. Privileged child, miserable life, bad circumstance after bad circumstance after bad circumstance. He does the right thing. It's still a bad circumstance. You say, this guy's cursed. No, he explains it in the end when he says to his brothers who attempted to kill him, "You meant it for evil. It looked to the world like it was evil, but guess what? God was orchestrating all those evil acts so that He might receive the ultimate glory. There would be no Israel had Joseph not been put in a place to protect them from extinction." See, we don't look at the end. We look at the circumstance. Now, there are many, many passages in Scripture that speak to our response to the sovereignty of God. I'm sure at this point you're thinking, well, John, I get it. Yeah, I get it. You're repeating what you've said many times before. You're reminding us of stuff we already know. Well, let's turn the corner. Many passages in Scripture that speak to our response to the sovereignty of God, but there's two key passages that I want to remind you of. First of all, the first one's from the oldest book in the Old Testament, the story of Job. Look at Job chapter 38. Job 38. You'll remember, and this is key to remember, don't forget this, Job was the godliest man on the earth. You'll remember that God blessed him in incredible ways. Besides being enabled to love God, which was the greatest blessing of all, he was healthy, he was strong, he had a wife that loved the Lord and him, he had children that loved the Lord and him, he had friends that were faithful to him, he had wealth that seemed unending, his resources were beyond others, he had the respect of the world, he had everything you could possibly have in this life, and he had the respect of the world. According to chapter 1, God allows Satan to take it all away, all of it, with the single exception of his life, his wife, and some friends who turn out to be more of a hindrance than a help to him. In fact, you'll remember in the midst of his loss, his wife in chapter 2, verse 9, we're just two chapters in. One chapter in, really, verse 9, actually encourages him to, hey, curse God and die. Just end this thing. So get what's happening here. We have the godliest man on the planet, by God's own admission, and suddenly his life, in terms of the blessings of this earth, go right down the toilet. He loses it all. And then his friends come to try and convince him that he must have done something wrong to deserve what he's getting. None of it makes any sense to him. He repeatedly calls out to God for an answer, and surprise, God does not ever tell him why any of it is happening. Now, can you relate? The answer? No, you can't really, but you think you can relate. God, why are you doing this? Well, then in one of the most fascinating passages, God reminds Job that God is actually God and that he does not share his glory with any other. And he does this by reminding Job about the sovereignty of God. In essence, God says to him, I don't owe you anything. This is not information you need. Job is constantly wanting the answers to these questions he doesn't understand. In essence, God says, I don't answer to you. Now, look at Job 38. And here, again, in one of the most magnificent passages in Scripture, this is a perspective chapter. It puts things in perspective. God begins to question Job with questions that Job cannot possibly answer. And all of it demonstrates that God is in perfect control of all that exists, whether Job understands it or not. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now, that's an interesting phrase right there. It's interesting to note that God is identified as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping Lord, telling us that Job was a true follower of God, trusting in him for his eternal salvation. But then, in chapters 3 through 37, the name Yahweh is not used. Rather, God is called El Shaddai, God the Almighty, speaking of God as a sovereign, somewhat detached and distant God. But now we come to chapter 38, and God is again described as the God who is sovereign and personal, both father and dad. And I just want to read it to you, and as I do, I want you to pretend that God is speaking to you, because he is. More than anything else, these are the words of God to the man who ever struggles with the sovereignty of God. What God is going to do here is vindicate the majority of the words Job spoke to his friends. But before he does that, he first must remind Job that he is God, and again, he will not share his glory with anyone else, including his creation. Verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He says, Job, I hear a lot of talking. You don't know what you're talking about. Then I love this verse 3. Gird up your loins like a man. Hey, be a man. Let's talk about this like men. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you think you know so much, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, where were you? Who enclosed the sea with its doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. Where, and here he says, shall your proud waves stop? Can you do any of those things? Do you know about any of those things? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It's changed like clay under a seal. They stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. And of course, what's clear is he doesn't know any of this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for times of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on land without people, or on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass sprout? Has the rain a father? Is it you? Has it begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide a bear with its satellites? Do you know the ordinances of heaven or fix their rule over the earth? No. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that the abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie wait in their lair? Who prepares the raven its nourishment and when its young cry out to God and wander about without food? You know the time the mountain goats live in birth, the calving of the deer? You know the time they give birth? Do you know any of these things? Who set the wild donkey free? Who did that? To whom I gave the wilderness for a home and salt land for a dwelling place? And he says this. Will you trust, will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? Are you so great, Job, that you can control all of these things? Then look at this, 13. The ostrich wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love. For she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. What's this? She forgets that a foot could crush them, or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Through her labor, though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned, because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. Then she lifts herself on high. She laughs at the horse and its rider. Most commentators believe that God is comparing the silly ostrich to Job. And the point is that even a dumb bird trusts God to protect her eggs after leaving them on the ground where they could be crushed. You get the idea. He spends the rest of 39 saying the same things. And then verse 1 of chapter 40. Then the Lord, the Sovereign One, said to Job, "Will the fault finder, that's you, Job, contend with the Almighty?" That's God. "Let him reproves God." Answer the question. Answer the question. Now, what God has done here is literally destroy the man who persists in rejecting the fact that God is sovereign. Not only can't you know what God has done, you could never do what God has done. You can't do what He's done. You could never even know what He's done. So far is He above you. God simply wants to put Job, the godliest man on the earth, in his proper place. Now, can I encourage you to highlight 38 and 39. Highlight these two chapters, and about the time you begin to wonder what on earth God is doing, just read these couple of chapters. What is clear here is that no man can understand the ways of God. His ways are too far above us. And see, what we do in our attempt to, in our vain attempt to try to understand Him, is we turn Him into superhero status and drag Him down to our level and assume He would do what we would do. Well, if God were like us, He wouldn't be God. The bottom line here is that all Job needed to understand was that the creation is unable to comprehend the infinite mind of God. That God's wisdom was so superior, His sovereign control of everything so complete, that no man, not even the godliest man, could comprehend His ways. And see, all of that would be so unloving and unfair if God were not God. If God's ways were not perfectly loving and fair. Well, what does Job have to say? Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant." That's another way to say, "Behold, I got the picture." Two chapters, I got the picture. I am nothing. What can I reply to you? There's nothing I can say. He says, "I lay my hand on my mouth." In other words, I shut my mouth lest I say something dumb. "Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more." Job's first response to God was, "I am guilty as charged, I'll say no more." He now realizes that he should not have questioned the ways of God. Rather, he should have demonstrated trust, not doubt, in his perfect Savior. He should not have thought God to be unjust or unfair. And so at last he's reduced to silence. Well, God's not finished with him yet. And so he continues in chapter 40 and 41 to challenge him about two very unique animals in God's creation, the behemoth, chapter 40, and the Leviathan, chapter 41. And the point is, again, God, who created those two animals, knows more than Job does. God is more powerful than any man is. He asks the same question, chapter 41, verse 4 and verse 10. About Leviathan, will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? The answer is no. Same thing, verse in 10. No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him, speaking of behemoth, the behemoth. What's his point? Who then is he that can stand before me? You can't even be in charge. of an animal I created. Why would you think you can stand before me? The point is, if Job is the highest of God's creation and he couldn't control these animals, what was he doing contending with God, the creator of everything? Verse 11. Who has given to me that I should repay him? What's the answer? No one. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Boy, that's clear. Who created everything? Who owns everything? Who is in control of everything? The Apostle Paul will quote this centuries later in Romans chapter 11, verse 35. Well, Job finally confesses, and this should be our confession every single time we complain about the sovereignty of God. And don't miss the fact here, that Job doesn't ever know why he suffered so profoundly. Job chapter 42, MacArthur study notes say that Job was done complaining and questioning and challenging God's wisdom and justice. He was reduced, he says, to such utter humility, crushed beneath the weight of God's greatness, that all that he could do was repent for his insolence. Without answers to all of his questions, Job quietly bowed in humble submission before his Creator and admitted that God was sovereign. Verse 1:42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You're going to do what you're going to do. It's for your own good purposes. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. He says, I was talking without thinking. By the way, at this point in time, as he's confessing and repenting, he's still diseased. He's still without his children and possessions. God had not changed anything except for the humbling of the heart of this servant. Satan had been proven wrong. Job's wife had been proven wrong. Job's companions were proven wrong. Job himself was completely wrong in the charges that he had raised against God. And what is clear here is that his greatest regret, get this, what is clear is that his greatest regret was that he had failed to acknowledge the wisdom of God in his sovereignty and that he had not just accepted God's will without such ignorant complaints and questions. I know there have been times in your life where you got to the end and you were shamed. You were embarrassed because you now saw how all these things worked together for your good. Verse 3. I've declared that which I didn't understand, things too wonderful to me which I did not know. Here now, I'll speak. I will ask you. And you teach me. It's clear that he now understands all that God was saying to him. What's interesting here, again, Job still has no answers. And he won't in his lifetime. It's true that he did not sin by blaming God, Job 1:22, but he did sin by failing to accept the sovereignty of God. I have heard of you, verse 5, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, look at this, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Again, study notes, Max study notes, the ashes upon which the broken man sat had not changed, but the heart of God's suffering servant had. Job had exercised presumption and allegations of unfairness against his Lord, and consequently, he grieved in a way that called for brokenness and contrition. And right there is the issue for us. As he did, so should we. He repented. Now, if you don't get the message of Job, consider the words of Paul in Romans chapter 9. Turn there. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter to here, chapter to you, but this is the portion of Romans where Paul is explaining to the Jews, his beloved fellow Jews, he says he'd die for them if they would understand that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He is explaining to them the sovereignty of God in electing those out of the nation of Israel that he will save from the penalty of his sins, of their sins. I'll pick it up verse 6. It's not, and what he's doing is he's arguing from the position of the Jews to show them how foolish their arguments are. Verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. In other words, God is sovereign in whom he chooses to love. He did that in eternity past. Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. In other words, God doesn't choose to love a person based on their family genes. Verse 8, that is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise that are regarded as descendants. And then, God, through Paul, gives the perfect example of this. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had deceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. He says God's in charge of all of this. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Well, it's not supposed to be that way, but God's in charge. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. You say, wait, that's not fair. No, it is fair because it's God and it's for the ultimate good and glory. It's for the ultimate honor and glory of God and it's for his ultimate good. It will turn out ultimately good. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? Well, he says, of course not. That's a ridiculous question. This just screams out the word sovereignty. Now, Paul is stating their arguments, refuting their arguments. These are the arguments of the chosen people of God who cannot comprehend that they could be the chosen people of God, perhaps, but perhaps not all of them are the chosen people of God, chosen for salvation. For he says, Moses, I will have mercy. He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Why? Well, because I'm the sovereign one. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. In other words, God's sovereign. This is all about the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign in the life, in temporal issues, the temporal issues of life, as in the case with Job, and God is sovereign in salvific matters in the case of the chosen people of God, and all men for that matter. Verse 17, Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, an evil man, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So there's the ultimate good. He used evil for the ultimate good. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? Well, wait a second, this isn't fair. And Paul continues to state their refusal to accept the sovereignty of God. And then here it is. He finally states it as clearly as it can possibly be said. Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, you little tiny man? That's in essence what he's saying. Who are you, oh man, who answers back to God? This is ridiculous. Now, don't misunderstand this. Listen carefully. It is okay, it is all right to ask honest questions about what's happening in the world, why God is so long-suffering with the wicked. We see that throughout the Psalms where we see the psalmist cry out to God, asking him, why do you allow the wicked to prosper? But you will notice in every single case, the psalmist always comes back to rejoice in the perfect sovereignty of God. Psalm 27:13, he says it this way, I would have despaired when I saw COVID, when I saw the election, when I saw the state of America. I would have despaired. Oh, but I didn't. Here's why. I saw the goodness of the Lord, and I knew I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living again. The issue in the question is the attitude. And to be honest with you, the attitude in questioning the sovereignty of God, as demonstrated this past year in social media, in writing, in preaching, in the church at large, is exactly the type of attitude God addressed with Job and Paul addresses with the Jews. Now look at how he describes this, verse 20. Who are you? Who are you? In essence, are you talking to me? Who are you, God says, O man, who answers back to God? And then he says this, the thing molded, the chunk of clay fashioned into a man will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And the will it implies, well, of course not. That would be ignorant. Or does the potter have a right over the clay? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? When you put the word why with God, you're beginning to get in trouble. Because you can't always know. Some things you'll never know. Does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory. Oh, see, there it is again. To make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but from among Gentiles. Now, here's what I want you to take away from this. You know God is sovereign. You're trusting in that sovereignty for you to get into heaven. You know that God is in control, as R.C. Sproul used to say, of every single molecule in the universe. But when you look back over this past year and you think about a virus and the restrictions and the election, were you more consumed with the affairs of this fallen world than the honor and glory that God currently should be receiving in the midst of all that he has ordained and he will ultimately receive? Can you honestly say that you rejected can you honestly say that you rejoiced in the sovereignty of God on display this past year? Did you and do you continue to be filled with fear as if God's not in control? Did your attitude manifest the perfect peace of someone who knows who's in control? I know that you would say you know all of these things, but can you honestly say that you lived your life in joyful submission to God and His Word this past year, knowing your loving Heavenly Father is in control? If you're like me and you're honest, you can say that we needed to be reminded of God's sovereignty. We shouldn't have to be. But it's so easy for us to focus on our circumstances than the Creator. Now, that's God's role. He's in charge. Can I encourage you? Live like it. He's in charge. You're not. You're not. You're the slave. He's the owner. That's God's part. Next week, we'll look at our part. Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this morning. The fear of any pastor, teacher, is that when we say the same thing over and over and over again, we wonder, will they tune us out? Will they listen? I've attempted to be faithful, Father. I trust that you would take the spoken word, that you would convict each heart as need be. I think if we were all to be honest, there would be confession and repentance because we're so quick. We are so quick, especially here in this country, to assume we deserve better, forgetting that you're in charge of all things. Humble us, Father, to be useful slaves who do all for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.